this morning to Luke chapter 4. Sorry, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We will pick up where we left off last Sunday. I dropped the last point from the sermon, which would have been verses 23 to 38. I think you'll be thankful for that. And so we will look at them this morning. Let's read together the Word of God, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Let's hear the Word of God. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Joshek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menah, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxa, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning as we always come, freshly in need of your life-giving word as it presents to us Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Father, we come needy of the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds to open our eyes to behold the realities set forth to us in this word, the work of your Spirit to bring life into every part of us by this word. Father, we come needy. We also come, Father, expectant, for you have promised that your word will not go forth and return to you empty, but it will accomplish its purpose. And so, Lord, we seek that purpose now this morning as we sit here together under that word. Father, would you do your work in us? And by your word, would you do your work through us? In Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, here we turn to this section of the Word of God in Luke, where Luke gives us this genealogy. What are we to make of genealogies? We find genealogies throughout the Scriptures, beginning right there in Genesis. We find that the New Testament begins with a genealogy in the book of Matthew, and we find here Luke gives us also a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look specifically at this genealogy this morning, but before we look directly at it, let's just note a reality that's present in all of the genealogies of Scripture, something that's for us this morning in terms of every genealogy, and that is that all the genealogies of Scripture are a testimony to each and every one of us of the faithfulness and sovereignty of God Almighty. Every time we read a genealogy in the Bible, we have a window into the real-time work of God in history, in human history, as it carries us through the unfolding plan of redemption in the Scriptures. Every genealogy is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. It's a testimony in a number of ways. One, it's a testimony to God's mercy, because every genealogy in Scripture includes men or men and women who are sinners and in need of the mercy of God. And as we read the genealogies of Scripture, we find that God is working in His grace and in His mercy with fallen, sinful human beings. And yet in His faithfulness, He carries on His work. He doesn't throw away humanity, though that is what we deserve. He continues faithfully through His work. And as we see God's faithfulness in genealogies, we also see the reality that we often overestimate and underestimate the significance of human beings in the story of God. We overestimate and we underestimate the significance of human beings in the story of God. In this genealogy here in Luke, we're going to find some names that just simply show up nowhere else in Scripture, nowhere else in extra biblical literature. There are men identified here that are only and ever identified for us right here in this passage. Sometimes we think that God using us means that we're going to have this profound, known, widely acknowledged significance across time and space. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Raise your hand if you know the names of your parents. Okay, most, right? Okay, raise your hand if you know the names of your grandparents, both sides. All right? Raise your hand if you know the names of your great-grandparents. I think five. Five. I met one of my great-grandmothers. She passed away, I don't know what it would be, maybe 20 years ago, something like that. I don't know her name. You will all be forgotten very soon. You will all be forgotten very soon. Those of us who have children, we see right there that their children's children will likely never even know our names. So let's not overestimate our significance. And yet, God uses in His work in the world men and women whose names will be forgotten in a matter of two or three generations. God uses nobodies to do His work in the world. And Luke's drawing our attention to that throughout his gospel, and we need to be reminded of that today. Do not overestimate your significance. You will be forgotten, but not by God. And just because you will be forgotten does not mean that in humble submission to his word and by the empowerment of his spirit, he will not use you to accomplish his work in the world. So we're going to pay attention to genealogies. But what about this genealogy in particular? First question I want to ask this morning, very briefly, is just the matter of whose genealogy is this? The genealogy that we have here in Luke chapter 3 raises significant interpretive problems for us because it is not the same as Matthew's genealogy. It includes a whole range, as I just mentioned, of names that not only don't show up in Matthew's genealogy, but don't show up anywhere in the scriptures at all. Is this a problem for us who hold this book to be the authoritative, infallible, inspired, and indeed inerrant Word of God? No, it's not. But those fundamental realities about the nature of this word don't mean that we have answers to every single question that comes up in understanding how this book fits together. The question of whose genealogy is this, in other words, is it Mary's genealogy or Joseph's genealogy? And if it's Joseph's genealogy, how exactly is Luke tracing the line of Joseph? This question is a legitimate one of which no comprehensive, conclusive answer has yet been found. So I want to offer simply this morning what I think is the best way to make sense of the options that have been suggested, and that is that I think Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. He's tracing Jesus' line through Mary, where Matthew traces the line of succession through Joseph. Why do we think that? Well, first of all, Luke goes out of his way here to note something at the beginning of this, right? Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. He notes for us right away the reality that's been extremely clear through the birth narrative, that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. That's crystal clear in the narrative. Jesus' conception was the result of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. The child that she bore was her child. It was not biologically Joseph's child. And Luke notes that. He mentions that right here. Just reminds us of that. Jesus was supposed in terms of he belonged to Mary and Joseph, and yet he was not Joseph's biological son. The other fact here is the fact that the names are so significantly different than Matthew's genealogy. There are many names that we wrestle through how they fit in the line where Matthew traces it so specifically. And one way that we can make sense of that is that it is tracing Mary's biological line. Another note along this reasoning for why we think maybe that it's Mary's line is that Heli is not mentioned anywhere as Joseph's father, but we do have a place, not in the scriptures, but in extra-biblical literature, where Heli is noted as the father of Mary. So again, we wrestle through these things, and we don't have perhaps the final answer, but putting all the options together, I think that the best one is that Luke is tracing Jesus' biological line through his biological mother, Mary. Now, while that remains with many questions over top of it, Luke's purpose in the way that he presents this genealogy, I think, is a lot easier to get at. Luke is very intentional here in the way that he gives us this genealogy. And that's where we want to spend our time this morning. Luke's purposes in giving us the genealogy, the way that he gives it to us. The intention of the biblical authors is very important. Remember that we mentioned this, the beginning of the gospel. But remember, when we're reading the gospels, we're not reading a bag of facts about Jesus' life that they collected up into a sack and then poured out on a table and just kind of ordered it out in order and then put it into a book, right? Sometimes that's what we think when we think of the gospels. No, this is a intentionally structured giving of the life of Jesus to us in order to show us specific things about who Jesus is and what he has done. And we see that here in Luke. Remember in Matthew, he lays out for us very explicitly what he's doing in his genealogy. You don't have any questions about that when you read the first verse of Matthew, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy is structured according to those categories. We have Abraham, David, and Jesus, and then Matthew reminds us again of this symmetry in the genealogy of the number of generations that come through that genealogy. And Luke's doing something very different. So in order to understand what Luke's doing and what he has for us this morning, we need to note the differences in the way that Luke presents this genealogy. So the first thing we notice when we come to this text, if we're paying attention, we're reading through, we remember other genealogies in the Bible, we remember Matthew's genealogy. The first thing that we'll notice is that this genealogy runs from Jesus to Adam, from the present to the past. All the other genealogies that we find begin in the past and come down to the present. But Luke reverses the order, and that's significant. It's very unusual for genealogies to run in this direction. The second thing we notice is that though David and Abraham are definitely in this genealogy, there is nothing to highlight the significance of Abraham and David in the way that Luke presents the genealogy. So we've seen very clear in the birth narratives that Jesus is indeed the seed of Abraham. He is the one who will fulfill the covenant with Abraham. He is indeed the promised Davidic king who is coming to see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Luke presents that to us, and yet in the genealogy, he makes no effort to highlight those things in contrast to Matthew. He doesn't highlight either David or Abraham. Not only that, we notice those two things, but third, we notice that this genealogy doesn't just go to David or to Abraham, but it goes all the way back to Adam, indeed to God. See that final note there, the son of Adam, the son of God. As far as I'm aware, there is no other genealogy anywhere that goes back to God as the final note there, or the first note in the genealogy. This is unique. This is unusual. And then fourth, it's the location of where Luke gives us the genealogy. If we're going to understand what Luke is telling us in this genealogy, we need to understand where he puts it. It's placed not at the beginning of the narrative, not with the prophetic announcements, not with the narration of the birth of Jesus himself, but it's placed extremely intentionally right here between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. Luke places it in an unusual location. And it's all four of these unique features of Luke's genealogy that help us to understand what is going on here. What Luke is telling us in the genealogy of Jesus that he gives us here in Luke chapter 3 is that we must understand Jesus' work in line with his identity. We must understand Jesus' work in line with his identity. Right? The whole context here concerns the launching of Jesus' ministry, his public work. And it's in that context where Jesus has identified with sinful people in his baptism. He has been identified from heaven as the beloved Son of the Father, the one with whom God is well pleased. And he's about to launch into his ministry in chapter 4. And it's here that Luke says to us, we must understand Jesus' work in line with his identity. So the first thing we notice here is that Jesus enters his work as a mature man. Notice how Luke points that out in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. At the launching point of Jesus' public, formal ministry, Luke takes us aside and he just notes for us that Jesus is about 30 years of age. This is not just a casual note, just in case we were wondering. As we think back across the scriptures, we note that 30 is not an insignificant age. A boy would have been considered to enter into manhood at the age of 13, and yet the age of maturity was generally held to be 30. We think of David entering into the office of kingship at the age of 30. Before David, we think of Joseph taking his position in Egypt at the age of 30. It's also noted in the scriptures, the sons of Korah, Numbers chapter 4, that in order for them to enter into temple ministry, they needed to be 30 years old. So Luke wants us to understand that Jesus enters into this ministry as a mature man. He has entered the fullness of adulthood, and he begins his ministry as such. Second thing we notice here is that Jesus enters his work as the miraculous son of a virgin. Again, we've seen that in the birth narratives, but it's absolutely essential for us to understand. And he notes it here. Even if we would take the interpretation that this is an alternative genealogy of Joseph, Luke still makes sure we remember that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. This is not a throwaway point. This is not like, yeah, we knew that. That's not a big deal. Whatever. It comes down to this: if Jesus is the biological offspring of Joseph and Mary, then he is not our Savior. He is not the promised Messiah. He is not the seed of Abraham who came to fulfill the covenant with Abraham. He is not the long-promised Davidic king. He is not the one mediator between God and man. His identity is absolutely essential to his work. We must insist on the virgin conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as Luke does, or we have no Savior. This is absolutely essential. So Luke notes for us once again, as Jesus now, he's the only one who's told us a little bit about Jesus growing up there, as we see Jesus in the temple as a young boy, and then silence now, and he comes on the scene. He identifies with sinful people in baptism. He's acknowledged as the Son of God on high. And here, once again, we're reminded that this is the one who was brought into being, the womb of Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the miraculous promised child. And so Jesus enters his work as the miraculous son of the Virgin. But Jesus also enters his work as fully human. As fully human. Again, this is why I think that Luke is tracing his genealogy biologically through Mary. Luke is emphasizing for us the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus didn't just identify with fallen and sinful humanity in terms of his baptism, accepting the baptism of John, but he also enters into the full stream of genuine humanity by taking on a human nature that comes from his mother Mary and is brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus enters his work as fully human. And Jesus enters his work as one who comes not just in the line of Abraham and not just in the line of David. He is ethnically an Israelite. He is ethnically Jewish. But that is not all he is. Luke takes us all the way to Adam. Luke takes us to the universal. Consider the ways that Luke highlights this reality. So Jesus comes to do his work, as Luke notes, as the promised seed of Abraham. He comes to do his work as the promised Messiah, the great promised Davidic king. And yet Luke consistently wants us to understand that his work is not contained or isolated towards a particular ethnic people. Jesus comes as a true Israelite, but that is not all he comes as. Consider the way that Luke highlights in the scriptures that are noted here in the birth narratives. Remember, we saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. When Luke quotes the passage here concerning John's ministry, he's the only one to keep that Isaiah quote going until he gets to that line there in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke continually points us out, farther afield, wider. He's reminding us that the work of Jesus pertains not only to a specific ethnic group of people, not to a specific nation, state, not to an isolated group, but as the fulfillment of the promises throughout the scriptures, his work is for all of humanity, all of Adam's race. Luke reminds us that those promises were the promises all along. It is not true that Jesus came as the seed of Adam, a seed of Abraham, and the seed of David, and he came to minister to Israel, and then when that didn't go so awesome, he thought, maybe we'll do something else. We'll do something kind of wider. We'll do something bigger. No, the intention from the very beginning stretched beyond. Yes, it was accomplished in and through a specific people, Abraham and his seed, Israel, through Israel, David, all the way down, preserved in the genealogy to Jesus Christ. But the promise started all the way back in the garden. The promise comes already in Genesis 3:15 that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent himself. Everything in between is the unfolding and the growing and the fleshing out of the reality of that promise. So this genealogy shows you and shows me how we, not just as an afterthought, but from the beginning, have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ as intended by his work. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. And this brings us to the center. Remember, all those unique features of Luke's genealogy. It starts with Jesus and it ends with Adam, son of Adam, the son of God. The order is changed. The things that are highlighted come at the end. It comes between that great moment of baptism that we looked at last week, and it comes before this amazing story of temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. And Luke wants to take us from the baptism to the temptation with those last two lines there hanging in our ears, the son of Adam, the son of God. Because Luke is showing us that Jesus does his work as the last Adam. Remember, we said what Luke is doing here is showing us that Jesus' work hangs on his identity. We must understand his identity to understand his work. And here Luke is highlighting for us the reality that Jesus comes as the last Adam. And we need to back up just quickly. Why does it matter that there would be a last Adam? Well, anyone who reads Son of Adam, the Son of God here and is familiar with their Bible will immediately remember the significance of Adam. What happened with the first Adam? He was created by God. He was placed in the garden. He was given positive commands and a negative prohibition. Do not eat from this tree. He disobeyed the word of God. Through him, the curse of death came into the world, and the whole earth experiences the consequences of this reality. And that is because of who Adam was. That was because of who Adam was. Who was he? He wasn't just the first man, but he was in a specific relationship to humanity and to God. Adam was the covenantal head of humanity, such that how he related to God and acted in the garden would be connected to all of future humanity. He was the head of humanity. He was also in covenant relation to God. And it was as that covenantal head of humanity in covenant relation to God that he sinned, that he broke the covenant, that he disobeyed, that he brought the curse down upon the world. And therefore, we in him are counted guilty. We in him are deserving of the penalty of sin. We inherit from him not just a human nature, but a sinful human nature. We can just look across world history to see the downstream results of what happened with Adam in the garden. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. If that was ever to be undone, a new Adam needed to come. If that was ever to be reversed, then we needed the work of another. Not just some guy, not just some man, but someone who would have that same position, who would be the head of a new humanity, who would be in specific covenant relation to God, such that what he did, such that what he accomplished, could come to us in the reverse way and bring about something new. We see in Hosea 6:7 the reality of Adam's transgression of the covenant. Just as Israel transgressed the covenant, it was just like Adam had transgressed the covenant in the garden. And what we see in the scriptures, as the letters of the New Testament unfold for us the reality of what is narrated here, we see that there indeed was another Adam. Romans 5:19 makes it explicit for us. Romans 5:19 shows us that for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many would be made righteous. What Luke is pointing us towards here is the new obedience of the last Adam, the one who would undo all that the first Adam brought upon humanity in his sin. We even have explicit biblical warrant for calling him the last Adam, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam was made a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. We see in this genealogy that God does his work in real time, in real history. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a philosophy or an idea or a neat thought, but it is a message of what a real man who had a real genealogy, who came in real time and space as the last Adam, to undo all that the first Adam did. And that's what Luke's giving us here in this genealogy. There is tremendous hope in this passage when we recognize the identity of the one who is beginning this ministry. When we recognize who Jesus was as he set into his ministry, we begin to see the scope and implications of that ministry. The first thing that we need to take from that this morning is this profound and yet simple reality, that every single one of us this morning is in Adam by nature. We are in Adam because we are human. And therefore, we have received all that happened in him in terms of his guilt, in terms of deserving of his punishment, and in terms of inheriting the corrupt nature that he had upon his fall into sin. You don't have to do anything to get into Adam. That's what you get by coming into this world. But how can you get into Jesus, the last Adam? How can the benefits of all that he is going to do be yours? The reality is that you must turn from your sins and trust in him. You cannot be in Jesus Christ by being part of a good family. You cannot be in Jesus Christ by being coming to this church every Sunday. You can't be in Jesus Christ by trying to shape up and get your life together. You can only be in Jesus Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that manifests itself in repentance from sin and resting your faith in Jesus Christ. So the question first for you this morning is, are you in Jesus by faith? Is what the last Adam does going to have anything to do with you? Then the next question for us is this: what are you going to do with that reality in this life here and now? The last Adam has come. He has done the work. He did not disobey, rather he obeyed. He did not sin, he was righteous. He took upon himself the punishment that the first Adam and all of us in him rightly, justly deserve. And he rose to new life. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for his people. But we need to go all the way to the end. I think if we're to really grab what we can take into this week, we need to go all the way to the end. I was in a preaching seminar just a little while back when we were at that conference, and Steve Lawson was talking about how in our preaching we need to remember not to neglect the future condition focus. Sometimes in preaching we talk about the fallen condition focus, the reality of our situation as those who are fallen, sinful people in need of redemption. But what about the future condition focus? Our hymns do it extremely well. They always get there. In the last verse, what do? We go to the consummation. This week, you will face the struggles and the trials, the thorns and the thistles that are in the world because of the curse that came by the first Adam. You will face them. I don't know how you will face them, but you will. It might be that your car doesn't start. It might be that you stub your toe. It might be that you have a cold. It might be that you're just wrestling with the reality of your struggle with sin. It might be that you lose a loved one. You see the pain and the toil and the trial and the sweat and the struggles that are a part of this present world. And you will face the reality that no one could say to that stream flowing out of that first sin. That curse that just spread all across our experience as human beings. No one could just say, not here. Right? No one could say, not in my thinking. It doesn't affect me there. No one could stop it and say that my mental faculties will be unaffected by the sin of the first Adam. No one could say, not my physical life. No one could say, not here, not in this area of sickness. No one could push it back. No one could say, not in my work. This is protected. Here I will not face the reality of the curse. No, Adam was tied to all of humanity and all of creation. But so is the last Adam. And no one can say, the work of the last Adam will have effects only here and no farther. No one can say the work of the last Adam will just affect some kind of inward spiritual reality, but not my outward physical reality. No one can say to the work of the last Adam that it will just affect the human beings, but not the world in which we live. No, because the last Adam has come, he has undone everything that the first Adam did, and we in him will experience the fullness of that reality when he comes again. When you look at that trial in your life this week, you can say, your time is almost up. When you are sick this week, you can say, this is only for a time. When you face the sorrow of loss, you can say, the last Adam has conquered and his work will touch everything. Every pain, every sorrow, every trial, it will go there, and you are called to live in that hope right now. Right now. You say, so you're telling me like the future hope, but it's the future. Like, what? I want it here. It's almost like Abraham, you know, he had this promise. And he didn't see the end of it right now. It's almost like Paul says, we rejoice in hope. What kind of hope? We rejoice that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly. Is that your experience? It will be. It is, as a Christian, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we do not hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Christian, you are called to live this week in light of that hope. Your hope is not for a better tomorrow, but for a better forever. And that better forever has been secured by the last Adam, it is unmovable, it is unshakable as you rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we understand this reality of creation groaning. Father, we understand this inward groaning. As we yet feel the effects of the fall in the time between the times. And yet, Father, would you help us by faith to rest in Jesus, and as we rest in him, to know that the last Adam has come and nothing will stop the fulfillment of his work, which will bring nothing less than glorification to us and a new heavens and a new earth to all of created reality. Father, would we live in the strength of that hope this week? In Jesus, amen.